and counter to your bulletin, because this always happens when you plan way ahead of time on things, and then you listen to the Lord, and then you wrestle with Him a little bit, and then you walk away with a slight limp, because obedience is easier than ibuprofen. So we're going to be today in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Will you join me as we pray for the Word, as we open the Word, as we're expectant for what the Word will do? Father, we have not because we ask not. Your Word tells us that. And so we come before You right now, Father, asking that Your Word would do something inside of us that we can't even understand. Father, that we would leave here differently than we arrived because Your Word changes us. And Father, we pray that as Your Word goes forth, that we would not only be obedient to it, but that we would believe it. We would believe that Your Word does not return void, that it always accomplishes that which it was sent to accomplish. And Lord, today we ask that You would help us in the midst of a busy season, the beginning of a busy season, that we would take a place and a space to treasure Your Son above all else, that we would look upon Him with the greatest desires and affections, that we would see Him over and above all the other stuff in our lives, and that because of that, we would truly be satisfied and You would be glorified. We pray these things in Your mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. Matthew chapter 13. You know, Thanksgiving marks the beginning of the holiday season. Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Did anybody eat too much stuffing? Are you feeling like I'm kind of done with stuffing now?
Yeah.
I ate it twice yesterday and I thought this is unnatural and not a good idea. But Thanksgiving marks the beginning of the holiday season, and regardless of the fact that those Hallmark ornaments have been out since Halloween or even before that, been displayed for months, and regardless of the fact that Hobby Lobby has been selling snowmen and garlands since the end of summer, Thanksgiving is actually the transition that we make into Advent. This is the first Sunday of Advent, the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ, the expectation of the birth, as Jake prayed before service with the worship team, the birth of the Messiah. And so Thanksgiving transitions us into Advent, which gives way towards Christmas, and as I said, the birth of Jesus Christ. And this season is meant as a time of reflection. It's meant as a time where we draw close, where we treasure more deeply the person of Jesus. Because all year we've gotten a little off track. And this season is meant to draw us near, that we might come and peer into the manger. As the hymn writer says, come let us adore Him. You know, it makes me think of Mary in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19. Upon her visitation from the shepherds, and the shepherds relay what they saw, all the angelic glory, what does Mary say? Actually, what does the Bible say? It says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasured up all that was told to her, and she pondered it inside of her heart. And let me tell you what, the things that she treasured, the treasure itself, was the thing that was going to sustain her through the scourging. It was going to sustain her through the arrest of Jesus. It was going to sustain her through the crucifixion and through the resurrection and through the ascension. It was going to sustain her through all these things. The key was that she treasured up these things and pondered them, thought about them in her heart. Matthew Henry says, Mary carefully observed and thought upon all these things, which were so suited to enliven her holy affections. We would be more delivered from the errors of our judgment and practice if we would more fully ponder these things in our hearts. It is still proclaimed in all our ears that to us is born a Savior, Christ the Lord, and these should be joyful, glad tidings to us. Matthew Henry says we would be delivered from all these things if we would do as Mary did and treasure these things in our hearts. As I said, we just celebrated Thanksgiving. We celebrated all that we are thankful for. And isn't it interesting that immediately after we were thankful, we were pushed and prodded to go on what I called on Thursday the great treasure hunt. I got this paper in the mail. Did you guys get one of these newspapers? Although I'm hesitant to call it a newspaper because the largest section in the news section was the sports section. So maybe it's more of a sports section. But what I call the rest of the paper that I received, I call this the treasure map. Because as I began to look through it, I began to see all the treasures. And how many of you got this thing out and you started thinking, I'm just going to shop for other people? But as you went through all these ads, you started going, you know what? I really need one of these Springbrook ceiling fans. And I really could use one of the, well, I got the Menards ad. Maybe that's not the one you guys like. Yeah, that's the one. Oh, yeah. Listen, can you get that? Can I get that from you after service, Pastor? Seriously. But I began to look at this and I began to think, how many people got this out? And in a season where we're supposed to transition from Thanksgiving into Advent and expectation and transition into drawing near and treasuring more deeply the person of Jesus Christ, were we not handed the world's treasure map and asked to go on a treasure hunt? I mean, just look at the newspapers, and I don't want to hammer this one too hard, but look at the pictures from this year. I mean, I'm not against. Friday night, we went out and we walked around and looked at some things. I think we ended up buying a pair of socks. That tells you how adventurous we are. But I just look at some of these pictures, and I just think, what do we treasure? And yet then I can go to Google Maps and I can look at the parking lots of all our local churches. By the way, these are our local churches. These are not some other churches somewhere else. These are our local churches. In fact, this is the church that you're at right now. And it makes me think that we friends have a treasure problem. We have a problem with what it is that we treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and all that he bought." If I were to sum up the meaning of these two parables that I want to talk about today, if I were to give them a title, I would title them this: The Incomparable Treasure of the Kingdom of God. But for those of you who might need something simpler, The Incomparable Treasure of Christ. Now, many of you here might ask, you might say, well, what is the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and what is a parable? Well, I'm glad you asked. A parable is a practical story to illustrate a spiritual truth. Jesus used these all throughout the Gospels to tell us spiritual truths in stories we could understand. Stories about men and stories about women and stories about fathers and stories about sons. Now, particularly for you type A folks in the room, that drives you nuts, right? Because you say, why not just state the point and skip the story? And if you're thinking that, don't feel bad, because that's exactly what the disciples asked when they came in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. They said, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak in parables?'" What they're essentially saying is, why don't you just get to the point, Jesus? And Jesus said this: "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus told them that he spoke in parables to open the door to those who were actively seeking God's truth and to expose those who were actively rejecting God's truth. Now, what is that truth? Well, John 20 and verse 31 tells us that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, no Jew walking around in the time of Jesus' day, as Jesus was walking around the earth, there was no Jew who was walking around who was going to deny. There was no secret that God was going to send a Messiah. But the secret, the thing they didn't know, was how the Messiah was going to come. You know, the Jews had hoped for a conqueror. They had hoped for a king. They had hoped for one that would deliver them by force. And Jesus came counter to all that as an impoverished baby in a manger who would grow to a man who would display selfless love and a sacrificial death to usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses this 23 times. Or actually, I'm sorry, he uses this 32 times throughout the different parables. Two in the parables today. To convey to us in the simplest way, the kingdom of heaven being the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ. How God rules and how God reigns through the person and work of Jesus Christ. First of all, in that sentence is something that's very important. God's reign is ruling. This means that his all-encompassing authority, sovereignty, and power over all things in heaven and earth and under the earth is underneath his rule. There isn't anything, the Bible says, that happens apart from his will. The Bible tells us that. Second, his reign is redemptive. This is important because while God has all power, while God has all authority, while God has all sovereignty, the fullest measure of his power, his authority, and his sovereignty is shown in the saving work of Jesus Christ. How sinners are saved through the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, and I chose the New Living Translation to give you this because of its simplicity. It's a great example. It says, "For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority." Of course, when it says all things under his authority, that does not include God himself who gave Christ authority. I love how the Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie wrote on the value of the kingdom, saying this: "In the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest hearts, in the peace to calm the life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hours, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich and without the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasure greater far than the east or the west can unfold, and its rewards are more precious than all the stores of gold." Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie talks to us about the incomparable treasure of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so my question to you this morning is very simple. What is your treasure? What is your treasure? Is it found in here? Somewhere in this map, somewhere inside here is your treasure? Or is it found somewhere greater, on something greater, through someone greater? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. And he buys that field. There are two kind of men in the parables today. First one that we're going to look at here is the spiritually stumbling. You know, until the late 1940s, the Wadi Qumran, and Wadi being a valley, Wadi means valley in the Middle East. Wadi Qumran was a little known place in the Judean wilderness of Israel. A shepherd of the Tamil tribe left his flock and sheep of goats to search for a stray sheep one day. Amid the crumbling limestone cliffs that line the northwestern rim of the Dead Sea around the site of Qumran, he found a cave and a crevice. And as sometimes shepherds do, they get a little bored. So he began to pick up stones, and he began to throw those stones into the cave. And as one of those stones went into the cave, he heard the sound of shattering pottery. He thought, "Wow, what is that?" So he picked up another stone, and he hefted that stone in there, and he heard yet again another piece of broken pottery. So he climbed up the side of the rocky hillside and, intrigued, went inside of the cave. And there he found multiple large jars filled with scrolls. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls, wrapped in linen and blackened with age. He went back to his little tiny village and told some of the men there, who contacted the Bureau of Biblical Archaeology and the Antiquities Authority of Israel. And this is the story, friends, of how we receive the Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably the greatest find in biblical manuscript history. And the young boy stumbled upon that treasure by accident. The kingdom of heaven, the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ, is like a treasure hidden in a field. You know, oftentimes we take for granted how we keep valuable things safe. We have safety deposit boxes, we have lock boxes, we have banks, and we have vaults. We have all different ways that we will keep things safe, but those didn't exist for the people in Jesus' day. They had to make their own arrangements. One method was to bury things. And in Palestine, and particularly the Middle East, where they are quite prone to conflict, whenever they heard the conflict was maybe coming over the hills or conflict was on the rise somewhere and may come to their village, people would routinely go and get all of their valuable things and go out to the field and mark a spot and bury all their stuff. It was a very common thing. It's one of the reasons that Israel is such an archaeologically rich area, is because people were routinely burying things to keep them safe. Because part of conflict was looting and pillaging. And so they would put them in the ground and bury them, and they would come back after the conflict was done, and they would dig them back up and put them back into your home. And so here in the parable, we have a man. We don't know too much about the man, though the text tells us just a little bit about him, which we'll talk about in a minute. But we don't know a whole lot about him, but we know that he is in a field. Now, we don't know why. He is either employed by the person who owns the field, or he is walking through the field. Maybe he's looking to buy a field. Maybe this is the first century equivalent of Realty.com. Kind of checking the field out. But either way, he comes across a treasure that is in the ground. Interestingly, immediately after he finds the treasure, what happens? Hidden in a field, which a man found, and immediately he sees the treasure. Oh my gosh! And he covers it back up. Covers it back up. And he goes, the Bible says, and he buys that field in order that he may gain the treasure. Now I want to address a few objections that I've heard regarding this parable for those who might cry foul and claim that this man was somehow unethical, that this man was somehow trying to steal that treasure which was in the field, that he was being disingenuous because immediately when he discovers it, he covers it back up and then he goes and buys the field so that he may gain the treasure. According to rabbinic law, things left behind or things dropped, scattered food or money, was property of the finder. We have a lesser kind of law called finders, keepers, losers, weepers. The point is that the man was not in violation of rabbinic law. That item that he found was his by nature of the law. Now, if he were unethical, Jesus' listeners, who were Jews, would certainly have responded negatively to the story. But the Jews listening to this did not perceive the man to be unethical in any way. Also, the treasure hidden in the field did not belong to the man who owned the field, because if the treasure was his, he wouldn't sell the field without first reclaiming the treasure, would he? The original owner of the field didn't know it was there. The point is that the owner had no prior right to it, and the man who had uncovered the treasure did have, by law, a right to the treasure. Finally, and I think this is what the text tells us about the man, is the man is an upright man. He's a good man. Why do we know he's a good man? Because when he found the treasure, since it was by rabbinic law belonged to him, he could have simply packed up the treasure and went home, couldn't he? He could have simply grabbed the treasure and said, well, I don't need the field, I got the treasure. And he could have went right home with the treasure. But I think that he was a good man because he covered it back up and he went and he paid what was a fair and equitable price for the field that the treasure was in. Why buy a field when you've got the treasure in your hand? A treasure that rabbinic law, the law, says is yours. I'm going to tell you what, friends. That's the mystery of the gospel. Isn't it? Why do you do the good things that you do when nobody's watching? Why do you do the right things when nobody's watching? You don't have to. And yet he does. Because that's the mystery of what happens as God begins to grab a hold of your heart and he changes your heart. You begin to act entirely counter to your nature. Now, why does that happen? The parable tells us because of the treasure. Because of the treasure. I love in this parable, what does it say? Then in his joy. Which tells me that before that he didn't have joy. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The treasure is so important, friends, because it moves the man like nothing has ever done before. Then in his joy, he moves. He moves to action to not do what is expected, but to do what is right. I love the Psalm 16:11 that says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Just think of the converse of that, the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 18. What does that say? Jesus heard this and said to the rich young ruler, the young man, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And then in one of the very sad moments in the Bible, it says, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was very rich. Here we have a man who is not sad. He has found a treasure that eclipses all that he could know in this life. It's not in the map. It's off the map, off the grid. It is in heaven. And it has come down to walk amongst them, is speaking to them and telling them this parable. And it is giving them an incomparable joy. So much so that he not only does what he should do, but he does what is right, and he does so joyfully. Now what Jesus is saying here, and I don't want anybody in this room to get confused, Jesus isn't saying that you can buy your way into the kingdom of God. Because that would contradict Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing, but the gift of God." That what? Can somebody help me? "That no man might boast." This is the work of God alone. You can't buy your way into the kingdom, but you can find treasure. And you can treasure it, as Mary did, deeply. Because this treasure is greater than you know. Told to us in this verse, because it says that the man sold all he has. Selling all he has, every single bit. When the Bible says all, by the way, when it says A-L-L, that means all, everything. Not holding back anything. It's emphatic. He sold all, everything that he had, because that is how great the treasure was. The treasure was so great that he counted it worthy to lose everything for the sake of gaining it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord." One of my favorite verses in the Bible. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," garbage, "in order that I might gain Christ." This is Paul in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, finding a field and selling everything that he might gain Christ. What do you treasure? Because there is a treasure that's worth selling everything in order to possess it. The second parable goes on to tell us, and I'm excited, so maybe I'm not going to be good with my slides today. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one of the pearls of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So a man named Rob Cutshaw, who owned, he still owns actually, a little roadside rock shop outside of Andrews, North Carolina. And like many in his trade, he hunts for rocks in the hills and he sells them to collectors and jewelry makers. And Rob knows enough about rocks to decide what to pick up and what to sell, but Rob is no expert, and he would tell you that himself if you had a chance to talk to him. He leaves the appraising of the rocks to other people. And as much as he enjoys the work, it doesn't always pay the bills. And occasionally we've heard that Rob has to cut lumber and do some odd jobs in order just to keep the lights on. While he was on a dig, though, in 1969, Rob found a rock he described as real purdy and pretty big. He guessed that the blue chunk could bring as much as $500 to the right person, but he said he would have taken less if something urgent came up like paying the power bill. He tried unsuccessfully to sell it for a number of years and then just decided to put it in a box, and he put it under his bed, and there it sat for 2 decades, 20 years. The rock, it turns out, is the largest, most valuable sapphire ever found. The blue rock Rob had abandoned under the bed in a box is known as the Star of David sapphire, weighing nearly a pound, 2,111 carats, and can easily sell on the open market for $2.75 million. If you've ever seen it, I couldn't find a good picture, but it has a Star of David inside of the stone as they mined it out. It's beautiful. By the way, he still has it. And he's still trying to figure out how to pay the power bill. It's an amazing, if you can Google it and read his interview, it's fascinating. The man is so humble, it's crazy. But Rob was looking, and he found a treasure, didn't he? See, now Jesus' listeners, the people who are listening to these parables being given back to back to back, hear the parable about a merchant who's searching for fine pearls. Now, pearls in Jesus' day were considered to be one of the most valuable gems of the day. They were considered to have incomparable beauty. Isn't it amazing that the Bible actually uses pearls in Revelation 21:21 to acknowledge their beauty and their worth? It says in the 12 gates, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Pearls are used for their beauty to show what heaven will be like, what the gates of heaven will be like. They will be like giant pearls. Because they had in Jesus' day an incomparable beauty. They were treasured by many. Now the merchant here that we find, he has seen a lot of good pearls. The Bible says here that he's seen fine pearls in his travel. Maybe he's even seen some of the finest pearls in his travels. But suddenly something happens. Suddenly something happens, doesn't it? He sees a pearl of great value. The word great there means exceedingly and unknown. A pearl of such beauty that the man, just like the man in the preceding parable, sells everything. He sells all to gain this pearl, to gain this gem, to gain this treasure. You know, something that struck me as I read both of these parables is that both men had on some level a means to buy the treasure that was at hand. They had a means to gain the treasure. They had enough things that they could sell to be able to buy this field or buy these things. And one thing when I was a kid, I was taught when I was in high school, actually, I was taught in Economics 101, is that you don't put all your investments in one investment. You don't put all your money in one investment. Does anybody here do all that economic stuff? And you're like, yeah, you don't do that. Diversify, diversify, diversify. You don't put everything and all you have in one investment. The world repeatedly would tell us that the wise man spread. He diversifies his wealth between different investments. But isn't it interesting that in the case of both of these parables, that's not what either of these men do, is it? They took all they had and invested it in one single thing. One single thing. People must have thought they were crazy. Maybe even they thought they were crazy themselves for a moment. I don't know. I can't imagine for a minute that the day before, the night before, the morning of, or even 20 minutes before the discovery of the field and the discovery of the pearl, that either man had thought about selling all he owned. I don't believe that had crossed their mind. And if it had, it would have seemed ludicrous even to themselves. But after finding the treasure, that's exactly what they did. And the Bible says they did it with great joy. What made the difference? The treasure. Suddenly these men found something that transformed their whole outlook. It rearranged their priorities. It altered their values. It reordered how they saw life. The treasure changed these men from the inside out. Friends, the kingdom of heaven is worth losing everything for. Joyfully letting go of everything that seems to want to take hold of you so that you can grasp a hold of the one thing. The treasure that matters most, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, how do we treasure Christ? Some of you maybe are saying, well, how do I treasure Christ? How do I do that? I want to walk you through biblically what that looks like in our last few minutes. Because treasuring Christ doesn't start with you. That's why we love this. That's why we love this treasure hunt. Because this treasure hunt starts with us. This treasure hunt starts with what I want, what I need, what I desire, what I would like, what makes me happy, what makes me feel good. It starts with me. And this thing that Jesus is talking about, this treasure, it starts with something that God first does himself. In John 17:25, Jesus prays to the Father and he says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has been loved by the Father since the beginning of the world. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God. God has treasured Christ for all eternity. And in his perfect love, God has confirmed Christ as the perfect treasure. In God sending Christ into the world, he has confirmed that Christ is the one who should be perfectly treasured. He wouldn't have chosen him if he wasn't. But before this can happen, before then we can treasure him as God does, before we can treasure Christ, we must be born again. Because, friends, we need a new spiritual nature that has a capacity to see Jesus as a treasure. This happens by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. When we truly treasure Jesus Christ, it's because the Spirit has caused us to be born again, has filled our hearts and given us the ability to treasure Christ in our hearts, as Mary did. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he will do what? In John 15:26, he will bear witness about me. He will glorify me, John 16:14. That means that the Spirit will make Jesus a glorious treasure to us. Philippians 3:3 says, because of this, we will be those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. It's the work of God and the work of the Spirit through the work of the Son that allows us to treasure Christ. You can't do it on your own. C.S. Lewis tells us that in his quote. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children's flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, and even sometimes politicians and scholars. Lewis says, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced of open minds praise the most, while the cranks and misfits and malcontents praise the least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praised whatever they value, they so spontaneously urged us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? See, friends, that's what life looks like when you live not dependent on the Holy Spirit. When you fall back on lesser treasures and you are not loving to your brother and sister because you distract them from the treasure. You distract them from treasuring Christ. We distract the people around us from the one person who can bring them true joy eternally. If we treasure the Lord, he draws attention to the one person who can make us truly joyful, truly satisfied, truly himself. Jesus is our sacrificial, saving, all-satisfying treasure, friends. And when we share that with people, we don't just offer the forgiveness of sins. We don't just offer the righteousness of Christ. We don't just offer the leadership and protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer Christ as the treasure that all our cravings have pointed to. All our desires for stuff, all our lusts, our addictions, our loneliness, our longings for marriages and relationships and success and leisure and fun and significance and influence, all of those things have pointed to our need for Jesus Christ as our treasure. Some of the greatest issues we find are found in the longings for our satisfaction. And yet God has given us a true treasure. One who will fill the void of all of those things. Because friends, you were, I was, we were made to treasure Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, "For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He has given us, put into our hearts, the ability to treasure Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, the capacity to be able to do that. The gospel is not merely the absence of pain, but the presence of everlasting pleasure found in Jesus Christ, who is our treasure. If I can have the worship folks come up as I finish up here. You know, God kind of changed the direction of this message a little later in the week, around Thanksgiving. Originally, if you look at your bulletin, I think it was 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4 and verse 16. And what I was wrestling through all week, and what I really want to convey to you today, is that when Jesus is our greatest treasure, and when in Him we find our greatest satisfaction, when we are most satisfied in Him, He will be most glorified. When we treasure Him, when we desire to go to Him, when we desire to be with Him, when we desire to draw near to Him, He will be most glorified. And none of the other things, friends, I'm going to go personal here. None of the other things that I can treasure will bring the same kind of weight and glory to my life as treasuring Jesus Christ. So my question is, will we be as bold as these two men? Will we be as bold as the man who is spiritually stumbling and the man who is spiritually searching? Will we be as bold as them to sell off all the other things that we believe will bring us happiness? And will we then treasure Christ more than anything? Will we sell everything that we might gain Him to glorify Him? Jesus says Himself, "Where your treasure is, so is your heart." And that, friends, is the heart of this message today. Where your heart is, there too will be your treasure. And my prayer for you as we go into the holiday season, as your heart enters that kind of battlefield, that you will treasure Christ above and beyond all things. That it will draw you to the manger, that you might worship the Messiah, that you might share with exceeding boldness and gladness that Jesus has come. Behold, His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Father, we thank You that You, by Your work and Your work alone, have brought the treasure out that we might see it. Father, this man in a field would never have known the value of the treasure had You not placed it upon his heart. Father, the merchant would never have known the value of the treasure had You not placed it upon his heart. Father, I thank You for the ways that You have placed the worth majesty of Christ upon us, that we value Him more than all things.